headlines. Iran's president says Tehran pursued the removal of U.S. sanctions during talks in Vienna, adding the draft proposals presented to the remaining signatories to the JCPOA are in line with the accord. The UN Human Rights Office slams as extrajudicial execution the fatal shooting of a young Palestinian man by Israeli forces in occupied Al-Quds. Also in the headlines, clashes erupt between Belgian police and demonstrators protesting in Brussels against the government-imposed coronavirus restrictions. Thank you for joining us. We're starting right here in Iran, where the president has defended the draft documents his country has presented in the latest round of talks with the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal. Ebrahim Raisi says Tehran seeks the removal of anti-Iran sanctions imposed by the United States.
They thought that we are not going to take part in the talks, and they thought that we have nothing to say, that we had no initiatives, but it was proven to the world that Iran participated in the talks with dignity and presented two drafts regarding the sanctions and the nuclear issue based on the JCPOA. We will seriously follow up the removal of sanctions, and the nullification of sanctions will be also pursued.
I had a meeting with the farmers in Isfahan.
Raisi was addressing the Iranian nation on national television. He said his administration will not tie the removal of sanctions to domestic economy. Those sanctions were imposed by the U.S. after it withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal in 2018. The withdrawal prompted remedial actions by Iran, unhappy with Europe's failure to make up for the U.S. pullout. Tehran and the remaining parties have held seven rounds of talks this year to resolve outstanding issues. During the latest talks that ended Friday, Iran proposed two documents, but the European members, namely Germany, Britain and France, have said Iran's demands go against the terms of the nuclear deal. The fatal shooting of a young Palestinian man by Israeli forces in occupied Al-Quds on Saturday draws widespread condemnation from officials, the UN and rights groups. Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas says Mohammed Salima's killing is the continuation of the Israeli aggression that should not be tolerated. Prime Minister Mohammad Shatai slams the killing as a crime of execution. He says it should be added to an international criminal court file investigating Israeli war crimes. The UN Human Rights Office also says it was shocked by the, quote, extrajudicial execution.
Extrajudicial killings such as this are the consequences of the regular resort to lethal force by well-armed and well-protected Israeli military personnel against Palestinians, and the almost total lack of accountability for killings and injuries of Palestinians by Israeli forces.
The UN Rights Office says Salima was injured and was on the ground when Israeli forces shot him twice and killed him. Israeli rights group Beit Salam also says the Palestinian man was summarily executed. Mohammed Salima, 25 years old, was shot dead following a retaliatory attack in occupied Al-Quds. Israeli police said he had tried to stab an officer after first wounding a man. Staying in the occupied territories, Palestinian detainee Kaid, that is Al-Fasfouz, finally walks out of an Israeli jail and returns home to his family after a prolonged hunger strike. He spent over 18 months in prison without a trial. Fasfouz refused to eat for 131 days in protest. The 32-year-old ended his strike last month after Israel agreed to end his administrative detention. Facing widespread international criticism, the regime has also agreed to free several other Palestinians who've been on lengthy strikes. The United Nations has expressed concern about the lives of the hunger strikers. Israel uses administrative detention to lock up Palestinians without charge or trial indefinitely, but the practice is illegal under international law. Mona Kandil in Ramallah says Qaida Fasfus was detained by Israel in October last year and had been imprisoned several more times before. Mona also gives us other details about the Palestinian man.
Last month, on the 23rd of November, the Israeli authorities decided to end the administrative detention of Qaid Fasfus. Only then he accepted to stop his hunger strike that continued for 131 days, as we have to remind that he was protesting his illegal detention without charge or trial, and he has been demanding to either release him or prosecute him. Qaid Fasfus was arrested by the Israeli forces in October 2020, and it was not the first time he was detained by the Israeli forces several times in the past. This time, after he got married and he had a girl, then he said he has the right to know why he was detained, why he's being kept behind bars without charge or trial. That's why he was protesting 131 days in a hunger strike.
Demonstrations have hit several cities in southern Yemen in response to the widespread poverty and worsening living conditions amid the collapse of the local currency there. They blamed the Saudi-backed government there to find a solution out of the crisis. Abdul Latif al-Washali has filed this report from Sana'a.
Thousands of Yemeni people have filled the streets and cities of Aden, Taiz and Mukalla in southern Yemen to protest against the government of former Saudi-backed President Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi. Protesters condemned the widespread poverty and the deterioration of public services within areas controlled by the Saudi-backed government.
We hold the Saudi-led coalition fully responsible for what the situation has reached, the spread of poverty and the decrease in the prices of the local currency. We are suffering to obtain flour and gas for our children.
We have a country that has oil and wealth, but unfortunately we are poor because of the corrupt government. They receive their money in dollars and Saudi riyals, and here salaries are worth nothing against foreign currencies and are not enough to provide a living.
Observers say the Saudi-backed Hadi regime has failed to maintain the local currency rate, even though it is not facing a siege or economic war like is happening in Sana'a. They say the departure of all the Saudi-led coalition forces is the only way to end the humanitarian crisis.
The living situation in the southern regions is bad, and the economic deterioration has reached a staggering level. And there are no attempts to stop this collapse by the Saudi-led coalition and its forces in the occupied areas. The free people there must demand the expulsion of the occupation, the cessation of printing the local currency without a cash cover, and the creation of economic alternatives that guarantee the Yemenis a decent life.
On March 2015, the Saudi-led coalition occupied several cities in southern Yemen, including Aden. Since then, these areas have been facing a tragic situation as the prices keep increasing due to the continued depreciation of the currency.
The economic situation in the occupied areas is getting day after day, causing a massive increase in the prices of food and other basic commodities. Observers say the situation is like a famine hitting these areas amid the continued silence of the international community. Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Demonstrations against the government-imposed coronavirus restrictions turn violent in the Belgian capital, Brussels. Protesters rejected mandatory vaccination and other curbs. Belgium has one of the highest COVID infection rates in Europe. The country has mandated masks for some groups as part of efforts to curb its rising cases. Other European countries struggling with the same problem have also tightened restrictions. Austria is one of them. It became the first country in Western Europe to reimpose a national lockdown last month. On Sunday, its capital, Vienna, saw protests against the restrictions. Similar demonstrations also took place in Denmark, Spain, and the Netherlands. Pope Francis condemns treatment of migrants in Europe as he visits a refugee camp on the Greek island of Lesbos. He says migrants should not be exploited for politics.
It is easy to stir up public opinion by instilling fear of others, yet why do we fail to speak with equal vehemence about the exploitation of the poor, about seldom mentioned but often well-financed wars, about economic agreements where the people have to pay, about covert deals to traffic in arms, favoring the proliferation of the arms trade. The remote causes should be attacked, not the poor people who pay the consequences and are even used for political propaganda.
The Pope criticized the building of walls to keep the migrants out, describing it as distressing. He is also critical of nationalist divisions in Europe, blaming them for the deepening migrant crisis there. In his meetings with Greek officials in Athens on Saturday, the Pope stressed the need to remain united to resolve the crisis. Greece is one of the main entry points that migrants, mainly from West Asia, use to reach Europe. The continent has been dealing with a refugee crisis since 2015. Experts warn that energy poverty could impact up to 80 million people in the European Union before the end of winter. This is while the bloc's leaders are struggling to agree on a coordinated approach to address rising gas and electricity prices. Jerome Hughes is in Brussels.
The European Commission's Joint Research Centre says 50 million people in the EU are suffering the effects of so-called energy poverty. It means households are having to prioritise food over heat. EU energy ministers have been meeting in Brussels to assess the crisis.
Since we launched our communication and toolbox on energy prices, 20 member states have taken or announced measures to mitigate the impact on their people and businesses, in particular the most vulnerable.
But that means almost a third of EU governments have not taken any action to protect citizens. Gas and electricity prices are out of control. Civil society organisations are forecasting that energy poverty will be hitting 80 million people in the EU before winter is over.
My invoice, energy invoice, has gone up from 70 to 110. That's a lot. The inflation has gone up. Families are struggling.
The second question is, of course, to know what the EU is doing at the EU level, you know, to handle the situation. And they have a responsibility, and there is a lack of political will for the moment by the politicians, I believe, to do something about it.
The EU's dysfunctional energy market is currently in a state of flux. The bloc is heavily dependent on Russia's gas. The European Commission confirms Moscow is fulfilling all of its supply contracts. However, energy storage is a problem in the EU. Supplies were depleted last winter due to unusually cold weather. Then there was huge demand when EU nations began lifting COVID-19 restrictions. Energy experts say the EU could benefit if it improved relations with Russia. The 27-country bloc could also push back against US foreign policy so that new supply chains could be utilised, for example with respect to Iran, which has enormous energy reserves. EU leaders are divided over how to deal with the crisis, but it's clear there are no quick fixes. The matter will be high on their agenda when they meet here in just under 2 weeks' time for a summit on the 16th of December. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Staying in the region, France's yellow vests have become a worldwide phenomenon, but they have repeatedly accused their own domestic media of refusing to cover their marches. Now, during their latest nationwide demonstration, a yellow vest group has targeted government media headquarters to accuse them of not fulfilling their duty to the taxpayers. Rami Mazahari reports from Paris.
If the yellow vests march, but the mainstream media doesn't cover it, does it have an effect? In the age of social media, the answer seems to be an unequivocal yes, perhaps much to the anger of so-called legacy media. Since the yellow vests started their season 2, domestic media has been almost completely absent. But for the 8th consecutive Saturday, they marched nationwide, shut down toll booths, and occupied roundabouts. The yellow vests say they don't expect fair treatment from France's private media. Less than 10 billionaires control 90% of all the nation's media, with strict control over an editorial policy which many say is often right-wing.
Starting in June 2019, France's mainstream media simply stopped reporting on the yellow vests. However, they continued to march nationwide in major numbers through the two-month general strike that winter and until March 2020, when the coronavirus forced a ban on all public demonstrations.
It seems the only thing which will get mainstream journalists to turn away from their oligarchical bosses is fear. Their reports aim to make the entire population afraid and to deny us our freedoms and human rights. But if we return to being hundreds of thousands or millions of yellow vests in the street, then maybe we can force them to finally switch sides.
In Paris, one of the yellow vest demonstrations gathered outside of government-owned Radio France's headquarters to denounce the failure of public media journalists to provide fair coverage of the nation's biggest social movement in decades.
We pay our taxes to support public media, and we pay to help privately owned media as well, but they both relay the exact same opinions and both exclude and they both slander any dissenting voices. What we're asking for is that the diversity of opinions be respected, and we're telling these journalists to stop their censorship and propaganda.
The ever-increasing concentration of French media ownership has forced the government to act. This week, they quietly authorized a commission to investigate the issue, with results due in early 2022. The conclusions will likely have a lot to say about the true freedom of the French press during the age of Western corporate domination. Rami Mazahiri, Paris.
That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. In the case of the coronavirus, there is also an obvious hole in the argument. Transmission normally occurs before symptoms start or during the earlier stage of symptoms, meaning that severity of illness has little influence on the spread of the virus. We present you an article written by Hannah Devlin. The piece is titled, "Does the Omicron variant mean COVID is going to become more transmissible?" Scientists predicted months ago that COVID-19 could be entering an endemic phase. Many felt ready for the crisis period of the pandemic to be over. The tantalizing suggestion that coronavirus might, at some foreseeable point, be just another seasonal cold felt welcome. But the emergence of the Omicron variant, just weeks before Christmas, shows this is not guaranteed to be a smooth or quick transition. But will the virus become milder? A recurring suggestion is that pathogens evolve over some undefined period to be more transmissible and less virulent, bringing virus and host towards a state of benign coexistence. If Omicron is spreading so quickly, some wondered, perhaps it will at least be milder. But experts say this expectation has no scientific basis. Professor Alan McNally, director of the Institute of Microbiology and Infection at the University of Birmingham, says, put simply, this has been one of the most baffling misinformation mispeddled during the pandemic. He added, there is almost no evidence of any human pathogenic virus evolving towards reduced virulence. The simplistic argument behind the idea is that if a pathogen kills its host or makes them too sick to leave the house, then it gives itself a worse chance of propagating. So, by the logic of survival of the fittest, there would be a selective pressure for milder strains. Sadly, the dynamic is more complex in the real world. Brian Ferguson, an immunologist at the University of Cambridge, says, it's really unpredictable what will happen to the evolution of the host or the virus. He adds, you can pick out examples of things going one way or the other, depending on what point you want to make. In the case of the coronavirus, there is also an obvious hole in the argument. Transmission normally occurs before symptoms start or during the earliest stage of symptoms, meaning that severity of illness has little influence on the spread of the virus. The impact of COVID may become less each year as immunity builds up through infection, vaccination, and possibly annual booster shots. But will the virus keep getting more transmissible? Yes, probably. Professor Kit Yates, a senior lecturer in mathematics at University of Bath, says, strains that transmit more easily and that evade existing immunity will have an advantage over those strains which are less transmissible and more susceptible to immunity. He says, we have already seen this occurring with the shift from the original variant, which had a basic R number of about 3, followed by the Alpha variant, estimated to have an RO of 4 to 5, and the Delta variant with an RO of 6 to 8. Professor Kit Yates says, there's no reason to believe this won't go any higher, adding, measles, which is one of the most infectious human-to-human diseases, has an RO which has been estimated to be as high as 18. There's certainly still room for the RO of COVID to increase. Scientists say predicting where the ceiling might be is extremely difficult. Professor Alan McNally says, it's probably not very sensible to try and second-guess that, adding, numerous human pathogenic viruses have been co-evolving with us for hundreds of thousands of years, so I don't think there could ever be a confident prediction of a ceiling being reached. On the plus side, RO is less pressing concern in a vaccinated population where there is more protection from serious disease. Will the virus keep escaping our vaccines? To some extent, although scientists are not expecting new strains to completely evade immunity and put us back to square one. Professor Kit Yates says, the broad scientific consensus is that this is not what will happen with Omicron. It is believed that existing immunity will still provide some defense against the new variant, especially against severe disease. There is also a limit to how much the virus's spike protein can evolve, because the spike is the key that allows it to infect our cells. Nevertheless, there is still a scenario where protection is weakened enough to require an update to existing vaccines, and companies are already playing out whether Omicron meets these criteria. This poses vaccine makers with a dilemma. For example, one option is to make a new variant vaccine that is closely matched to Omicron. However, this creates a vulnerability because new variants could emerge from Delta or earlier strains of the virus, for which the updated vaccine would be an even worse match. And if different strains are dominant in different regions, the question of which vaccines to deploy where becomes complicated. Professor Danny Altman, an immunologist at Imperial College University of London, says, "We're questioning whether chasing the globe to hunt down the next variant to tweak the vaccine again and again is necessarily the best way of going." He and others are investigating vaccine strategies that would give broader protection, which they hope will be less sensitive to future mutations of the spike protein. He says, "We'd love to slow down and do the homework properly and find out which version of this is going to give you a future-proofed answer." British ministers have been warned they cannot wait for new research on the Omicron variant and must act now to prevent a potentially very significant wave of infections that risks overwhelming the National Health Service. The Guardian understands the government has been privately urged by some of its own scientific advisers to tell people to work from home until Christmas if they can, when more will be known about the dangers posed by the new Omicron variant. Growing concern about the spread of the variant was reflected at the latest meeting of the SAGE committee, details of which were released on Friday, 3rd of December. The minutes of the meeting show experts saying there is no time to wait for more data on the Omicron variant. The documents say even if measures are introduced immediately, there may not be time to fully ascertain whether they are sufficient before decisions are needed on further action. The situation could develop quickly over the coming weeks, and decision makers may need to act while there is still a high level of uncertainty, including considering the potential need for stringent response measures. SAGE's warning came as ministers gave general practitioners, GPs in England, the green light to provide less care to millions of patients for the next 4 months, so they can join the national mission to urgently deliver COVID booster jabs. Family doctors will spend less time monitoring people with conditions such as diabetes and heart problems, do fewer health checks on the over 75s, and stop performing minor surgery until next April.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis and elaboration on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very welcome again to the program, Viewpoints on the speeches and the important points addressed by the leader of Iran, and the leader Muslim of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Today we want to talk about an important topic. Here and there on different speeches, the leader of Iran addressed about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam, that Islam is a religion which can be useful for both the other world and this world. So it covers most of the dimensions and the aspects of the practical life of all the people around the world. First of all, let's start with the very definition of the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam. Brother Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. I think before we enter this discussion on the comprehensiveness of the religion, we need to look at the concept of the religion itself to see what we mean by deen or religion in general. So what is our definition of religion first? And there are many definitions for the religion, but we can look at it as a program, a set of, let's say, instructions and teachings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent through prophets to prepare the guidance of the mankind on the scene of the earth. But this prosperity, this happiness is not going to just look at the material aspect of human needs and dimension, but also it actually looks at even spiritual needs and also the prosperity in both worlds. Definitely. And happiness of the human being in both worlds.
Okay. And by this religion, we mean the religions that have been revealed to prophets the new modern religions, because we have so many definitions of the religions nowadays.
Definitely. Okay. We're talking about the religions that has been revealed and has been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the prophets.
Through the prophets.
The prophets who have been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself.
Yes.
So this is the religion that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created mankind and has already thought about what to the program that they need for their whole life. I mean, whether materially or spiritually.
That's right.
To actually prepare them for both lives, for this world and the next world.
That's right.
So if we accept on this definition, then let's talk about the comprehensiveness of this religion. So
especially the religion of Islam we are talking about.
Yeah, specifically. In the deen and Allah, Islam. Yes. If we say that, if we are talking about religion, we talk about Islam. It does not mean that the religion in previous prophets was named Islam necessarily. But there was no actually definition, there was no discrepancy among the fundamentals of the religion among the previous prophets and the Khatam al-Nabiyyin, the last prophet of God, that is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So why do we
shall I ask this question?
Okay, sure.
And then we'll get back to
that's
you
okay.
on the comprehensiveness, because before that you get to the very true definition of Islam. The question now is here, Sayyid Mohsen, is really Islam not different from its previous religions, or no, only the title as a submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala suffices to call the previous religions as Islam too?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Islam means to be like submit in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we are Muslim. One of the meanings of Muslim is the one who submits.
That's right.
And as the brother has mentioned, there is a verse in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, "Inna ad-deena 'inda Allahi al-Islam." That certainly the religion in the eyes of Allah or near Allah is Islam. When we talk about Islam, we say that all the prophets, they were the preachers of Islam, and it was the followers who named religion differently after them. For example, the Prophet Jesus did not came with the Christianity.
That's right.
The Prophet Moses did not came with the religion named, for example,
Judaism.
That's right. So they came to take everyone towards monotheism. They were the preachers of monotheism, and Islam is also a religion of monotheism.
Yes.
So actually the religions were the same. Every prophet called people towards one God and to worship one God, and they were against worshiping idols, or there are many other examples. but it was the followers who named them. And later, because these names became famous,
yes,
or popular amongst the people,
that's right,
that's why in the Quran Allah is referring towards the Judaism and we can say Christianity, yes, or the other religions. So like polytheist or there are other categories of people. So when we talk about the religion, it is definitely, it was Islam. And that's why it is said Islam is a comprehensive religion.
Yes.
That from Adam alayhi salam, the first man on the earth, till the last person, it is the Islam who will guide people, who will take people, who looks at their social life, at their individual life, from all aspects. It is the Islam who is answerable to all the questions.
So when we say Islam is the most comprehensive religion, I mean Islam that was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Prophet Muhammad specifically, we mean that this religion or this Sharia has become complete and complete, yes, after the previous
Sharia. It's the final version. The way, okay, you know, we have mobile phones, it updates every year.
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, the religion was gradually,
that's right,
been sent, okay, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's over, right, the prophets.
That's,
and
right,
the final and complete,
okay,
we can say, shape or the, mm-hmm, picture of the Islam or the religion from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
that's right,
is the Islam that we technically call it as Islam.
Okay.
Today.
So, Sayyid, you said that gradually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this complete form of religion to the people and finally called Islam. So, couldn't be the most comprehensive one from day one? I mean, one religion for all?
It was. It is. It's basically, it depends on the capacity of the people. You know, when a child is born, the education system is there. Okay?
That's right.
But the child, when it becomes like 5 or 6 years old, he goes to grade 1, and then 2, then 3. And gradually, by the time when this kid or this human is going towards the perfection, or he's becoming adult, or you know, older and older, the more things are imposed, or the more things are, you know, said to him, or he learns more things. The teaching is basically, you know, you do not teach the one who is at grade 10. So there is no defect in the religion itself or the education system. The way I gave example, it's the human himself that he gradually basically. He has all the potential, but obviously he has to learn things one by one. And Allah do not impose everything at one person from the day one.
That's
because,
right,
it was very hard. Similarly, okay, it's the same as, you know, you take a grade 1 kid and you put him in a class which is for grade 10.
That's
so,
right,
he cannot absorb everything. It's the fault from our side, basically.
But it does not necessarily mean that the Arabs, I mean the,
yeah,
the jahil, ignorant Arabs at the time of Prophet Muhammad were the complete learners. No.
No, it's
maybe one of the, miraculous aspects of the religion of Islam being complete and comprehensive.
And according to the science, according,
yeah,
to the sciences, according,
yes,
to the, you know, the other aspects like technology,
yes,
of that time.
Okay.
The human has basically advanced in some certain, we can,
yes,
say, like fields, and then it was the time. And now, since we have seen after the Islam when it was completed in the Prophet, we are even more advancing.
That's
that,
right,
we had Baghdad as the house of Hikmah.
Yes, Darul Hikmah.
Darul Hikmah.
That's right.
So the house of Hikmah, house of wisdom.
Yes.
And we have seen the peak of knowledge,
mm-hmm,
and sciences within,
yes,
Islam.
Yes.
There are many people who are the father of many sciences.
Yes.
Jabir ibn Hayyan, and there,
that's,
are other,
right,
examples as well.
Okay.
So it was the human itself, like, basically.
Yes. It shows Islam is really a religion for peace and life. Okay, Brother Ali, let's get to you, and let's get back to the very basic question, that is the criteria for calling the religion of Islam the most comprehensive one. What are those criteria?
Yeah, that's a very good question, but we have to see that why are we going to dive into such discussions to ask if Islam is a comprehensive religion or not? Because it went without saying that Islam was a comprehensive religion from the dawn of Islam for the Muslims at least. But so what happened that now, for example, at the 14th century, now 14th century after the dawn of Islam, we are coming here, gathering in an assembly and talking about the comprehensive of religion. So it has to actually find the roots of such discussions the roots of such discussions have to be found in the doubts which have been spread among the Islamic Ummah to say that, for example, Islam is not a comprehensive religion. Anyhow, so there are some views on the comprehensive of religion that we want to look at those, let's say, important views on such subject, and then we shall, inshallah, we shall dive into the exact question of yours. Basically, there are three viewpoints on the comprehensiveness of religion. One, some believe that Islam is a comprehensive religion and everything that people and humanity and mankind needs can be found in the religion. That is, from the general issues to the most detailed things. So the next group or the next viewpoint says that only the rules and regulations of personal worship and, let's say, the viewpoints on the personal affairs of humans have been mentioned in Islam, and Islam has nothing to do with the details of, let's say, for example, governorship or the leadership of the Islamic Ummah, and has no rules and regulations for the management of, for example, different affairs of human beings.
Islam has only a religion for worshipping or something.
Only
like that.
It's
okay.
A personal issue that that actually has guaranteed the happiness of human being for the resurrection day.
Okay.
And it comes only through worship.
This is the second theory. What is the third one?
The third one says that Islam has actually affected all the aspects of one's life, but it is not mentioning all the details of everything. Islam just says the outlines of every issue, but it has a program, it has a say for everything in one's life, but the details are on, are in, for example, the words of the, for, let's say, the prophets or the imams of the of the imams who succeeded the prophets, or in the, let's say, based on the basis that we take from Islamic teachings, we can deduce those details for every affair.
Okay, we have to discuss this topic, I mean, more about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam and the criteria why we call it the most comprehensive one based on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, inshallah, coming session of the program. But thank you very much, Brother Ali and Sayyid Mohsen, for this episode.
Thanks to you.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. You are listening to Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Activists want U.S. War Secretary Lloyd Austin to open new investigations of past airstrikes, apologize for civilian deaths, and compensate relatives. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Nick Terse, journalist. This article is published under the heading Human Rights Groups Call on Pentagon to Reinvestigate Civilian Deaths in Yemen. Stay tuned for more. Pentagon spokesperson John Kirby said recently, "No military in the world works as hard as we do to avoid civilian casualties." Experts say that it isn't true. "There was a time I could have said that." Larry Lewis, who spent a decade analyzing military operations for the U.S. government under Presidents Barack Obama and Donald Trump, told The Intercept. "But that's not what I'm seeing of late. Civilian protection is not prioritized. We are not the best because we are choosing not to be the best." The hard sell from the Pentagon comes in the wake of a New York Times investigation of a 2019 airstrike in Baghouz, Syria, that killed up to 64 non-combatants and was obscured through a multi-layered cover-up. It also follows intense media coverage of an August drone strike in Kabul, Afghanistan, that the Pentagon initially insisted that it was a righteous strike before admitting that it killed 10 civilians, 7 of them children. Revelations about these attacks have raised calls for increased scrutiny of the U.S. military strikes. Recently, the Yemen-based group Mautana for Human Rights and Columbia Law School Human Rights Clinic asked Secretary of War Lloyd Austin to open new investigations of past U.S. attacks in Yemen, apologize for the deaths of civilians whom the United States has already acknowledged killing, and provide compensation to their families. "The department should do more to show it takes the prospect of accountability for civilian deaths and injuries with the seriousness it deserves," wrote Radia Al-Mutawakkil, the chair of Mautana, and Priyanka Motaparty of Colombia, in a letter sent to Austin and shared exclusively with Intercept. The recent New York Times report on civilian deaths in Baghouz, Syria, indicates serious gaps in how the department has ensured accountability. "These events have raised serious concerns that there may be significant shortcomings in how the military responded to reports of civilian harm from Yemen as well." A report by Mautana released earlier this year examined 12 U.S. attacks in Yemen, 10 of them so-called counterterrorism airstrikes, between January 2017 and January 2019. The authors found that at least 38 Yemeni civilians, including 19 men, 6 women, and 13 children, were killed and 7 others injured in the attacks. A June Pentagon report on civilian casualties acknowledged one of those incidents, the death of a civilian in Al Bayda, Yemen, on January 22, 2019. Mautana investigation found that the attack killed Saleh Ahmed Muhammad Al-Ghisi, a 67-year-old farmer who locals said had no terrorist affiliations. The United States of America had previously acknowledged 4 to 12 civilian deaths in another incident chronicled by Mautana, a raid by Navy SEALs on January 2019, 2017, that was first exposed by The Intercept. Both Mautana and Intercept reported a higher death toll. Regarding the remaining allegations, Central Command, which oversees U.S. military operations in the West Asia region, told Mautana in an April 2021 letter, U.S. CENTCOM is confident that each airstrike hits its intended allied targets and nothing else. But the Pentagon gives short shrift to investigations of civilian harm. Mautana's 156-page analysis of the 12 incidents was based on 4 years of investigation, often including site visits soon after attacks by researchers who conducted nearly 7 interviews. It also drew on government documents, medical records, photographs, and videos. In 2017, however, there were reportedly just 2 full-time staff members at CENTCOM responsible for assessing reports of civilian harm caused by U.S. strikes in Yemen, Syria, and Iraq. A 2020 analysis of 228 U.S. military investigations of civilian casualty incidents found that site inspections were carried out in just 16% of those investigations. The U.S. military continues to refuse to conduct investigations of civilian harm where it can, and it never talks to victims and witnesses, said Mark Garosco, once the chief of high-value targeting at a Pentagon and now the military advisor for PACS, a Dutch civilian protection organization. In their letter to Austin, Al-Mutawakkil and Mataparty pointed out that investigations by news outlets disproved initial reports that the August strike in Kabul killed only Daesh targets. Only after a subsequent review of these detailed facts from the ground did the Department of War acknowledge its error, they wrote. Similarly, we believe there is a need to open new investigations into the civilian harm reports we provided based on Matwana detailed investigations in Yemen. Exposés by journalists and NGOs have routinely been necessary to push the Department of War to investigate attacks and admit to killing civilians. For example, CENTCOM reported that between August 2014 and March 2017, at least 352 civilians were killed in U.S. attacks in Iraq and Syria. But a 2017 investigation by journalists Azmat Khan and Anand Gopal of nearly 150 U.S.-led coalition airstrikes targeting Daesh in Iraq found that 1 in 5 of the coalition strikes resulted in civilian death, a rate more than 31 times that acknowledged by the coalition. A 2019 investigation by Amnesty International and Air Wars, a UK-based airstrike monitoring group, revealed that while U.S.-led forces took responsibility for 159 civilian deaths in Raqqa, Syria, more than 1,600 civilians were actually killed in air and artillery strikes. The U.S. now acknowledges that 1,417 civilians were slain in U.S. attacks in Iraq and Syria. As the war in Syria came to a close in March 2019, U.S. aircraft dropped 3 bombs on a field in Baghouz, where women, children, and possibly a small number of Daesh were sheltering, leading to a death toll that an Air Force lawyer in charge of determining the legality of strikes, Lieutenant Colonel Dean W. Corsack, called shockingly high. The military had determined in 2019 that at least 4 civilians were slain in Baghouz strike, but those deaths did not appear in the Pentagon's 2019, 2020, or 2021 civilian casualty reports to Congress. CENTCOM only admitted that civilians had been killed after the Times contacted the command with its findings. In an email CORSAC shared with the Senate Armed Services Committee, a major with the Air Force Office of Special Investigations said that agents generally looked into civilian casualty reports only when there was a potential for high media attention, concern with outcry from local community, government, and concern sensitive images may get out. The circumstances surrounding the Babu's attack offer additional reasons for skepticism of U.S. claims about civilian casualties. While the death toll was almost immediately apparent and CORSAC flagged it as a possible war crime, the Times reported, at nearly every step, the military made moves that concealed the catastrophic strike. The death toll was downplayed, reports were delayed, sanitized, and classified. United States-led coalition forces bulldozed the blast site. Recently, Austin ordered a high-level inquiry into the strike and earlier investigations of it. Lewis, who authored the 2013 report Reducing and Mitigating Civilian Casualties, Enduring Lessons for the Joint Chiefs of Staff, says it's imperative for the Pentagon to create an independent review process for civilian harm. It's feasible because I've done it in Afghanistan, he told The Intercept, adding, you need to know that someone is looking at your homework. If not, it's easy to give it a half effort or worse. And this is what we saw in Iraq and Syria. We saw the same thing later in Afghanistan and Somalia and in Yemen too. CENTCOM has never considered a civilian death or injury from its actions in Yemen without earlier a journalist or NGO having already extensively reported on the case, said Chris Woods, the director of Air Wars. Its admissions only follow the reports of death by The Intercept and Matwana and an Air Wars investigation of a strike that the Pentagon later said wounded two civilians.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.